Okay. We are dealing with the three offices of Christ. We've considered his prophetic office. We have a couple questions yet. Then we will switch to the priestly office of Christ. And so because of that, I'm going to be reading from the book of Hebrews. There is no book in the Bible that has so much to say about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus as the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, the great objective of the writer of the Hebrews is to point out to these Hebrew believers that Christ was the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system, and above all, he was the divinely appointed high priest. So I want to read from Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14, and then we'll read chapter 5 as well. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So he's saying that the earthly priests were compassionate because they themselves were flawed men, and therefore could have compassion on others. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll go into all of that. But that's what made his priesthood so unique, right? He was not a priest after the order of Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a royal priest, a kingly priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And this is a reference probably to Gethsemane. Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For and for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. We would say the basics of the word of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are thankful that we may have such a high priest at thy right hand, and that because of his presence and his finished work, we may boldly come to the throne of grace for grace and help in time of need. And Lord, we pray fervently that we ourselves would understand our need of such a high priest for our very own soul, that we would realize that only through him can we have a right relationship with thee, can we be reconciled with thee and restored in thy favor.
And so we pray, Lord, that we would understand our need for Christ, not only intellectually or theologically or doctrinally, but that we would understand it experientially in our very own hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I have two questions for... Do you want to join us?
Yes.
All right. What happened to your teacher?
There wasn't enough kids in class today.
Oh, okay. Well, welcome. You are doubling our crowd. All right, very good. So I want to add, there's two more questions about the prophetic office, and then there was a question in the question box. Of course, last week we didn't have class, so this is really the first time this month that we have class, and I want to answer that question, and then we'll see if there's time left for considering the priestly office. Okay, so very, very quickly, also for the sake of our young guests who have just joined us, we're in the middle of studying the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king, right? And what we have explained so far is that he is thereby uniquely equipped to make sinners the partakers of salvation, right? Because to be a child of God means that we know God. Again, we have a right relationship with God, and we serve God. We know him, we have a relationship with him, and we serve him. In order to know him, we need Christ as prophet. In order to have a right relationship, we need a priest. And in order to serve God, we need a king. So that's the purpose of those three offices, right? That's how God made us in his image. He equipped us to know him, to have an intimate relationship with him, and to serve him. That's it. That's the essence of our humanity. And the wretchedness of our fall is that we are now ignorant of God, we don't have a relationship with God, and we don't serve him. It all belongs together. They're so intimately connected, those three. Okay? So his name is Jesus because he saves us from our sins. That's what he does, right? He paid the penalty for our transgressing and for our violation of God's law. That's the negative side of what he does. And the positive side is what he does as Christ. And so as the Christ, he restores us to be what God created us to be. To know him, to love him, and to serve him, okay? So, 465, two final questions about the prophetic. Explain two Reformed views regarding the nature of the doctoral or teaching office, okay? Now, so in your Bibles, turn with me for a moment to Ephesians 4. We have to look at that to answer that. Ephesians 4. So there we read about the effects of the ascension of Jesus, right? It says, and he gave, that's the ascended Jesus, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, right? So all of these people that are mentioned here by the apostle, all of them carry out the prophetic work of Christ. Okay, now, so there have been those, including Calvin, who separated pastors and teachers and said those are two separate offices. So we have the pastors, and he believed that the teachers refers to the professors at the theological seminary who train other preachers. Right? So that's why for Calvin, there was a fourth office called the doctoral office. And actually, In our original church order, 16, 18, 19, that distinction is made as well. Today we have come to realize, right, that the correct exegesis, the correct explanation is that pastors and teachers belongs together. That's one and the same office, right? So as ministers of the gospel, we have a pastoral responsibility, we have to shepherd the sheep, and we have a teaching responsibility to instruct the sheep, right? To care for the sheep and to teach the sheep. So those two belong together, pastors and teachers. That's why today our seminary professors are ordained ministers of the gospel with a special assignment. But they are ministers of the gospel. Their special assignment is to train the next generation. But it's all part of the one and the same office. So that's why we believe that Calvin, with good intention, was incorrect that we have three offices in the church. The teaching office, the ministering office, the caring office, and the ruling office, right? Prophets, priest, and king. So also the office bearers of the church are Christ's agents through whom he does his work of prophet, priest, and king. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So that takes care of that, 465. And 466, explain why we need to experience the work of Christ as prophet in our hearts. So let me ask you, instead of me answering this, okay?
So what is it that we need to know? What is it that Christ needs to teach us? First of all, confront us with our lostness. How does he do that? How does Christ confront us with our lostness? He by using his law, right? By using the law as a mirror in which we see ourselves. In other words, his goal is that we would see ourselves the way God sees us, right? That's what Christ does. He gives us a proper knowledge of God. And we need to have a proper knowledge of God in order for us to realize what it means to be a sinner, okay? So that's why, in order for us ever to realize or understand who he is as a priest, he first has to teach us as a prophet why we need him as a priest. And we will never understand our need of him as a priest until we realize we are sinners and we have offended God.
And the only way we can be right with God, the only way our sins can be blotted out, the only way our sins can be forgiven, is by believing in this priest and what he has done, right? So you can say that Christ, in his prophetic office, makes room in our hearts for his priestly office, makes us understand why we need such a priest, such a high priest, right? And then, of course, he not only leads us to himself by teaching us, but he also then continues to enlighten the understanding of his people and leading us to a deeper and ever-growing knowledge of God. That's ultimately his goal. His goal is that through him we might know his Father. Right? That's why he came into this world. Right? That we might know. That's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So all of his instruction, all of his teaching, and really, our Bible is the fruit of his prophetic ministry, right? So it is Christ who inspired all the writers of Scripture to record the Word of God. And why do we have the Word of God? So that we may know God, right? Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, right? And so it's only through him that we can know God. It's only through him that we can know who God is, right? And that's why it says that he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him unto us. Right? So Christ has come forth. I was just reminded the other day, interesting, we're talking about this. In your Bibles, turn with me to, I think it's John 19. Oh yeah, powerful statement, John 19, verse 37. John 19, verse 37. So here, Jesus stands before Pilate. Okay? And so, in verse 36, Pilate answered, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And now here it comes. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. That was a Hebrew way of saying yes. I am. But now look what he says. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Remarkable. You talk about a Christmas text. This is a Christmas text, right? Because here Jesus tells us why he came. He tells us specifically for what purpose he was born. He said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And that's who Jesus is. He is the embodiment of the truth about God. He is the revealer of who God is. He is the one who makes God known. We can only know God through him. And so he came to establish the truth about God. And that's why he went to the cross. He wanted the world to know that God's character is such that he needed to die on the cross to save sinners. He wanted the world to know that God's standards are perfect. They are non-negotiable. And that because God is who he is, he had to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. So the cross is an extraordinary truth moment. That's what it is. An extraordinary display of God's truth. In the cross, everything comes together, if you will. The truth about God's character, the truth about his law, the truth about sin, the truth about the curse of the sin, all of it comes together in the cross, right? And so he came and he was born ultimately to vindicate God, to vindicate God's truth. That's what the cross is. In the cross, everything God has revealed of himself is vindicated through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. This is a very important verse. This is one of those very special moments, right? Where Jesus just opens up, right? And where he gives us, in most remarkable words, the very purpose why he came, why he was born, right? Yeah. And so that's why, of course, Christ's prophetic ministry is forever. Those three offices are forever. He will forever be the prophet of his people. He will forever be their priest. As we will see, the priesthood is ultimately not about sacrificing. The reason they had to sacrifice was because of sin. But the priesthood is about worship, about having a relationship with God. And so he will forever be the one in whom we have an intimate relationship with God. And he will forever be our king. He will forever rule and govern his redeemed people. So through his ministry, God's people will forever go on to know more about God. They will learn more about the love of God, and they will learn more about the will of God. That will be an everlasting occupation, right? And so as prophet, what he will do, as our prophet, he will literally lead God's people deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of God. That's an overwhelming thought for God's children. If it's already sweet here to know God, to think that this will never end, that's amazing. That's mind-boggling, but it's true, right? And so he will be forever the teacher of his people, right? It's an everlasting office, right? So, but that's the goal of his prophetic office. The overarching goal is to know God, right? So this is a good time to ask this question, in light of what we just saw from John 19. Can you explain the origins of the celebration of Christmas as it is today? What is the meaning behind the trees, lights, ornaments, and so forth in relation to pagan traditions? And I did say something about that. So let me first of all begin by saying we don't read anywhere in Scripture that people commemorated the birth of Christ. Nowhere. We don't read it in the book of Acts. We don't see any reference to it at all in the epistles. Nowhere does the apostle ever exhort believers to commemorate the birth of Christ. So, and I think that needs to be said. Okay. So, why do we do it? Well, that's why I mentioned a little bit of history. Because this came into vogue in what we would call medieval Europe, or very early medieval Europe, right? So those first centuries after Christ, Europe is completely pagan territory, right? The Germanic gods, they were worshipped all through Europe. And as you know, that's why the days of our week that we use today are all named after those German gods, right? They worship the sun, so we have Sunday. They worship the moon, so we have Moon Day or Monday. They worshipped another god that I can't think of now. That's why we have Tuesday. But they worshipped Wodan. That's why we have Wodan's Day, Wednesday. They worshipped Thor, the god of thunder, so we have Thor's Day, Thursday. They worshipped Freya, the god of fertility. That's why we have Freya Day, or Friday. And they worshipped Saturn, one of the planets. That's why we have Saturn Day, or Saturday. So all the days of our week are a reminder of our pagan past. They're all related to our pagan past. So what happened? So the missionaries came to Europe and began to preach the gospel. And as a result, people came to conversion and a church was established. But as was true then, as is true today, Christianity came into an environment that was very, very hostile to biblical Christianity. The world is never ready for Christianity, right? So what happened as the church established itself? They realized that those pagan practices, those pagan traditions were so deeply ingrained in the life of the people that they were not about, even Christians were not about to abandon those practices. Okay? So that's why two of our main Christian holidays now today are directly related to pagan practice. And that's Christmas and Easter. Okay? Because Easter was the Germanic, one of the Germanic goddesses of fertility, Easter. That's why we have Easter bunnies. We have Easter eggs. That's all related to pagan practice. Okay. So why December 25? Well, it was a very, very important tradition among these European people. December 25th was the day on which they celebrated the return of the sun, called the Feast of Lights, right? Because, as you know, the 21st of December is the shortest day of the year, and so by the 25th, the sun was on its way back. Now, if you realize that they worshiped the sun, that's why we have Sunday. They worshiped the sun. The sun was one of their gods. And so they were delighted that the light of the sun was coming back. So they celebrated the Feast of Lights. So what did the Catholic Church do? They just compromised. They said, well, if the people are going to celebrate anyway on December 25th, then we will celebrate the coming of the real light. We will celebrate the coming of the light of the world. And so they simply took a pagan holiday and they Christianized it. They baptized it, if you will. They gave it a Christian meaning. And so they began to celebrate the coming of Christ in the world. Okay? Now, the reason why we now call it Christmas, that's, I find that very, very disturbing, and it's offensive to me even to use the term, because it's Roman Catholicism, right? And so the Roman Catholic Church, they have a special Mass on December 25th. They have a special Christ Mass. That's what Christmas means, Christ Mass. So it's a purely Roman Catholic term. So in the Netherlands, at least in the Netherlands, the Roman Catholics, they have the word Kerstmis, which is the same. Mis is the Dutch word for Mass. Kerstmis. But Christian people, Protestant people, talk about Kerstfeest. Right? Kerstfeest means the feast of Christ. Right? Rather than using the Roman Catholic word, which we sadly use in our culture, and we don't even realize what we're saying, right? But we know that from the Heidelberg Catechism too, that the Mass is an abomination, right? It's an abomination, and the name of Christ should never be attached to the Roman Catholic Mass. Those two don't belong together, right? So it'd be better if we called it the Christ Feast rather than Christmas. Okay, so the idea of having a tree with lights. What do you think? What's the purpose of that? If it's to celebrate the Feast of Lights, right? And so this having this special tree, having a fir tree with lights, and having your houses all lit up with lights is all related to that pagan origin. Right? It has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And that's really the sad part of it, the tragic part of it is that the world has no problem with a pagan celebration. Right? I mean, that should make us very suspicious, right? That something so precious as the birth of Christ is celebrated around the world. But celebrated how? And that's why so much of it, of course, is superficial, totally superficial. As if the birth of Christ has to do with being nice to other people, feeling good about other people, having these wonderful feelings, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with people, even the whole idea of gift giving is, I don't know the specifics. I would have to look that up again, but it has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. Those are all pagan practices that were just wedded by the medieval church, wedded to the birth of Christ. And so as history developed, is that the Feast of Lights, the commemoration of the birth of Christ, became associated with all of those other pagan practices, right? So that is a whole different story. Okay, they brought gifts. Why? That was an act of worship. right? They recognized him for who he was. They recognized his royal presence, which was amazing. And so did the wise men, right? The reason they came to Israel is because the king of the Jews, they believed the king of the Jews had been born. And so they brought appropriate gifts that you would give to a king, right? That's what they did. And thereby they expressed their respect for him. They worshipped him. Specifically the Bible says they came to worship him, right? And that's why they brought... Well, of course, what people have done, they try to somehow make connection to the biblical narrative to justify what they're doing, right? But that has nothing to do, right? And that's why there's only one gospel, really, that gives us a detailed account of the birth of Christ, and that's, of course, the Gospel of Luke, right? Now, I have to say, we've all grown up with commemorating the birth of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on the theology of the birth of Christ, why he came into the world, right? That's really, right? And that's the sad part of the so-called worldly celebration, you know, and a lot of the cards you get, it has nothing to do with the biblical message, the idea that he came to be the savior of sinners, right? That's why you've heard me emphasize. There's nothing romantic about the birth of Jesus. That was not a romantic event. I mean... It's a very serious event, right? The very fact that he was born under such shameful circumstances, right, is a testimony to our sin, right? It was sin that brought him into the world. It was sin that made it necessary for him to leave his heavenly glory. It was sin that made it necessary for him. He was born to die. The moment he was born, he was destined for the cross, right? That was his hour. That's why as a 12-year-old, he was aware of it already. And he said to his mother, did you not know, wished you not, that I must be about my father's business, right? And that's the tragedy of the pagan celebration of the birth of Christ. It utterly corrupts the biblical message. It corrupts it all, okay? And so, I have no problem with commemorating the birth of Christ, but let's do it biblically. Let's do it correctly, right? Let's not somehow corrupt it with all that the world has imported into this. For the world, this is just a social event. It's all it is. It's a social event. It's just an excuse to have to come together as families. There's nothing wrong with coming together, you know, and giving gifts to each other. There's nothing wrong with that either, that, you know, if you want to do that once a year. But it has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. That's the whole point. Nothing. You know, nothing. So, anyway, now you may shoot at me. Could be. It could be. That could happen. But I think that would be a minor problem of a much bigger problem.
Pardon?
It's a minor problem of a much bigger problem if that were to happen. But so much of it, Linda, so much of it is shallow. So much of it trivializes. It just trivializes the profound truth that the Word was made flesh. That's what I find so offensive about a lot of the Christmas programs. It trivializes the birth of Christ. It trivializes who He is, the eternal Word of God, the Son of God becoming flesh to be the Savior of sinners. You know, and so, yes... You can during the month of December, you go to any store and you hear Jingle Bell, Jingle Bell, and you hear Oh Come All You Faithful. That's all intermixed together, right? And for the average American, when he hears Oh Come All You Faithful, he's not thinking of the gospel. He's just thinking, well, that's Christmas. You know, that's Christmas. I realize it contains a biblical message. That may very well be. But that's what, and I think that's, I really believe that's so offensive to God about all of this, the trivialization. And so many Christmas programs, even in churches and schools, it just trivializes the birth of Christ. And I find that so offensive, right? That's why our Puritans and Presbyterians today want nothing to do with it, right? I mean, Presbyterians, the Puritans radically broke with that whole church calendar, because the church calendar, as we know it, comes from Rome. It comes from Roman Catholic Church, right? And we've just simply adopted it, and there's nothing, you know, I've said to Presbyterians, I said there is nothing wrong with us coming together on December 25th for a proper worship service where God's word is proclaimed biblically. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Because then we are really, by doing that, we are honoring what the Bible has to say about the birth of Christ, right? And there's nothing wrong with that, right? With that tradition as such. But yeah, the whole church calendar comes from Roman Catholicism, and that's why the Puritans just said, they radically rejected it, right? And they want no part of it until today. Real Presbyterians want no part of any of this, right? So, and they feel that we are compromising by observing this church calendar. But then again, there's a positive side to it. The positive side is that in our tradition, from beginning of December till about April or May, we are focusing on every aspect of the ministry of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's profitable, right? But that's why even Easter, right? Easter, that's why the date for Easter switches every year, because of pagan practice, right? Has to do with the god of fertility. Has to do with the moon cycle. The moon cycle determines when we have Easter Sunday, right? And so since Estra, the goddess by the way, where do you think the word estrogen comes from? That's connected to the same name, Estra, the goddess of fertility, right? So it's the goddess of new life, right? So that's why the church says, well, let's then celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, right? But that's where, again, all the other practices come from. Easter eggs, the Easter bunny. It's all related to those pagan practices of the German gods before Christianity came to Europe. And it's a wonderful thing to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. But again, the early church, they did it every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day, they would greet each other saying, "The Lord is risen indeed," right? And that's why we call it the Lord's Day, right? It's a weekly commemoration of the resurrection of Christ.
So if the Roman Catholics and their practices determine Easter, then we just adopted Good Friday as a Friday before Easter?
Yeah, so that, of course, that's where the church then, you know, biblically we know that Good Friday came before the resurrection, right? So that's why every year Good Friday is on a different day. At least we celebrate the birth of Christ on the same day every year. But Easter switches every year because of the moon cycle. And that's, again, that's rooted in pagan practice. That's where it comes from. Yeah, so anyway. But I agree with... go ahead, Esther.
So overall, you're saying that it still is good that the church is following the Christian schedule or...
The calendar. Yeah, it is profitable. It is profitable. It's not mandated by Scripture, but it's profitable. And it has been very profitable, right?
That's why I think people in our tradition are probably better, much better instructed about every aspect of the person and work of Christ because of that observance of that calendar, right? So, yeah. But that's why I think also when it comes to the celebration of the birth of Christ, especially in our pagan culture today, to do a correct observation of it, I mean, there is something profitable to be said for that, right? But I agree with Linda, if our culture would become so hostile to Christianity that it would banish, singing songs that have a biblical content, then we're in deep trouble, right? But that could be. That's possible. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for this opportunity to be together, to consider again those wonderful offices of Christ, especially his teaching office, whereby he, through his Spirit, gives us the true knowledge of God. He came forth. He was born. We heard it out of his own mouth to bear witness to the truth. And Lord, we owe everything to him, everything we have here, our Bible, the instruction from the Bible, all comes from him. Oh, we thank thee, O Lord Jesus, that thou dost continue with that prophetic ministry through thy church until today. And we do thank thee for the fact that thou didst come in the fullness of time to be the Savior of sinners, to give thyself as a sacrifice for sin so that we could be and might be reconciled with thee. Go with us now as we go homeward. Bring us back together again in this evening hour. And forgive us our sins only for the sake of this precious high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.